speak to you, trying to address some of the issues that come out of the passage that we read this morning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, through to chapter 9 and verse 29. And to be frank, there is so much in there, there is so much in there, that you know that whatever I have to say is just going to be just a kind of a clip off the surface. But I do think there is a fundamental message here that comes through that we do need to hear. And I pray that God will help me to deliver it faithfully to you. We've got this section starting in chapter 8, verse 31. And it's basically, I'm going to break it down into four parts I'm looking at. And the first is the first couple of verses. And something very significant is happening. If you think about what we've learned so far, what Mark's been saying so far, he said the first thing he wants to address is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first thing. Then he asks us, seeing as he is, do you love him? And if you love him, will you listen to him? And if you listen to him, will you believe what he says? So that's what we've been dealing with so far. And at this point, he then begins to speak about something different. The cost of believing him. What it will actually cost us. It's important to know the cost, isn't it? And he begins to speak in verse 31 there about the cost. He speaks about the Son of Man, that he'll be killed. It's a no light thing. There's been nothing like this in the whole gospel up until now. And then afterwards, from verse 34 onwards, he begins to talk to the disciples about themselves, not just what's going to happen to him, but they too are going to have to lay down their lives. It's pretty sober stuff, isn't it? Now, I, like you, need strengthening with such a subject, and he takes Peter up onto a mountain. In chapter 9, verses 2, we have the record of it. And there they see a vision of Moses and Elijah, and God speaks. And it strengthens them regarding what they're hearing. And sometimes we find something's hard to bear, don't we? We hear something, it shocks us or it upsets us, and we need to be settled and strengthened. And following this vision from verse 14 onwards, then there's this miracle which finally confirms everything that Jesus has been saying. These quite hard things to digest. Going back from last week, very, very briefly, Peter had been taught from the beginning that Jesus was the Christ. He told other people he was the Christ. And yet, I suppose, in the midst of it all, he'd sort of lost touch with what that meant. And that can happen. And having lost touch with who Jesus really is, he's arrested by what Jesus teaches him. And he remembers, yes, of course, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. And something very strange happens in verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31. We mentioned it last week. Is that then, no sooner has he kind of come back to the Lord and realized who he is, Jesus tells him not to tell anybody, which is unusual, isn't it? You think what you want to do is go and tell everybody who Jesus is. And today what we're going to be dealing with is the reason why he's not ready yet to tell everybody. Because there's something he hasn't got. Something he hasn't got a hold of yet. Until that's clear, it's premature for him to go telling the world. Because he's going to get it wrong. There's something he's got to get right. Because what we need is more than just knowing who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ. We need to know why he came. We need to know what he's come to do. And that is the message that Jesus is getting clear into Peter's mind before he goes preaching again. Why has he come? What's he come to do? What's the purpose? Jesus has become the undisputed leader of this group. They all recognize him. They all respect him. And yet when he starts to talk to them about the plan, now we're all following, where are we going? We're going here. Have you noticed? Straight away, there's almost a rebellion, isn't there? There's a rebellion. They don't like where Jesus, what Jesus says is going to happen next. They're like him, we're good, we love Jesus, but we don't like where Jesus is taking us. We don't like what Jesus is saying to us. And in this passage here, Mark shows how Jesus explains the plan to them, outlines the costs to them. It sounds like a board meeting, doesn't it? You know, here's the plan, these are the costs, and then he gives some proofs and demonstrations to justify and explain and make sure that everybody's entirely clear that this is a foolproof plan. And dealing with that plan, as soon as he starts to speak, in verse 32, Peter jumps up, and imagine here I am on a Sunday morning speaking to you all, explaining, you know, outlining, you know, what's going to happen, the things, and say, Simon, you sort of jump up here and you just push the mic across. You put the hand across the mic. Take him to the back room. You can't do that. I'm sorry, you just can't do that. You cannot say that sort of thing. That's a completely crazy plan. You know, I know you're the pastor, and I love you to bits, but you're bonkers, something like that. Imagine a situation like that's what we're reading here. Jesus is teaching the people, teaching the disciples. Peter gets up in verse 32, and he is clearly deeply, deeply distressed by the proposal that Jesus is making, that he's going to die. He can't bear it. I think it's amazing. It says that Peter rebuked Jesus. The only time that word rebuked has been used in the whole of the scriptures in Mark's gospel up until now is when somebody is speaking to an evil spirit and telling it to be quiet. Peter is talking to Jesus as if the things that are coming out of his mouth are demonic. That is how offensive he finds the message of what God's plan is to his hearing. How detestable it is to him. He wants to silence Jesus' preaching. He doesn't want to hear it. He's not of God. It's demonic. It's what you are saying is evil. It's evil. That's the weight of what's been saying. Now, the reason we have this gospel is because Peter spoke to Mark and Mark wrote these things down. So in a way, what we have here is an admission on Peter's part, looking back at these things and saying, and I love the way that Peter makes so many mistakes, doesn't he? He makes so many mistakes. But he really repents. Don't you hate those kind of apologies where, if I have in some way offended you, then I, you know, it's not really, it's a kind of, if it's all very conditional. Here, Peter says, I got it wrong. I was absolutely wrong. And I will tell you in detail just what happened in that conversation in the back room. That you went, I could have pulled a veil over it, but I'm going to tell you what I said. I'm going to tell you how wrong I was and how graciously the Lord set me right. And that's what we're basically seeing here, how the Lord set Peter right. Because what he admits here in the passage is that Jesus was being very, very clear. Very, very clear. In verse 31, as you see down, he spoke plainly. Verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly. He wasn't talking in mysterious, strange overtones. There was no way that you could misunderstand what Jesus was saying. He was being absolutely straightforward with Peter. And even though all the facts were before him and Jesus was being clear, he still rejected the truth. And that's the sad thing, isn't it? That people, they like Jesus, but they don't like the gospel necessarily. They are offended by the gospel. And he's beginning to speak about the good news, isn't he? Listen to the good news. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That is good news, isn't it? But it's hard to take in, isn't it? It's hard to digest, isn't it? Especially you have feelings for the person hearing it for the first time like this. And when you think about what Jesus is talking about, in verse 31 there, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, do you see it's capital letters, Son of Man, must suffer many things. what Jesus is doing here is he's standing before his disciples and he is explaining a topic that everybody knows about, a subject that everybody teaches and everybody knows about in his day. And he's addressing it in a way that is shocking everybody who's hearing what he has to say. He's talking about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is an expression you find in the Bible. It just means a human being, a chap, a bloke, a fella. There's nothing more complicated than that, right? And yet, in the Bible, there is something not called just a Son of Man. We're all sons of men. There is a teaching in the Bible about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. A man who is unique amongst all men. And that teaching comes to us from the book of Daniel. That's why I put, oh, I haven't put. I will put. I hope. This reference up in front of you. Chapter 7 in Daniel, verses 13 to 14, if you wanted to turn there. Because Daniel was a man who lived hundreds of years before, and he was revered amongst the Jews as a prophet. And he is indeed a prophet of God. And during difficult days for the Jewish people, he had this vision. And I'll read you what the vision says. He said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man." So it looked like a person. "Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, he's given glory, sovereign power, and all the nations and all peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. That's the teaching of the Son of Man. And you can imagine how from that time that vision was given, in that people believed that this vision was from God, people were waiting and hoping and expecting that a Son of Man would be revealed to be the Son of Man who would have this incredible power, this incredible authority. He would be indeed the King of Kings. He would be the Lord of Lords. He would be the ruler of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he was going to be a man. There was a man coming who would be clearly be the Messiah, the Christ. This teaching here is the Christ, isn't it? This is the Messiah. And yet, although he's just a man, he's enveloped in glory. He stands in God's presence. He's ordained to be a king. And if you'd gone around in those days and you talked to any of the elders or the priests or the teachers of the law and you said, "Who is the Son of Man?" They'd go, "It's the Messiah. It's the Christ that is coming." Every single person, all the congregation, nobody would be in any doubts whatsoever. And if you ask them, "And what will his kingdom be like?" It will be glorious. And once he comes, we will have dominion over all the nations. And our people will be the center and the axiom of all history and power and so on and so forth. They would see a great and glorious day coming as prophesied by Daniel. And that's what Jesus is teaching them about. That verse. He's expounding that verse to them. And yet he expounds it in a way that distresses Peter beyond measure, doesn't it? What is it that he points out? That this Son of Man is, after all, also just a man. He's a man. And the one thing every single man has in common, men and women have in common, is that men are mortal. And being mortal, the fact is that all men must die. And buried in this prophecy of this great and glorious coming of the king and the kingdom is, if you think about it, and nobody wants to think about it, the fact that this is a man and this man will die. And that's something that maybe a lot of the excited preaching and teaching of the day, the king is coming, the Messiah will come, dominion and power and so on and so forth, wasn't really dwelling on very much. What about his death? will happen when he dies, if he is just a man? And I suppose in the back of their mind, they might have thought about the kind of deaths that great men of God had suffered in the past, like Moses. You know how Moses died? At the end, he went up on Mount Nebo. He had this vision of the kingdoms of the earth, and he saw the promised land before him. And then mysteriously, wonderfully, he sort of died and was buried, and nobody knows where he was buried, and it was all shrouded in mystery, and he goes from being like a man to being a kind of legend, you know. Or Elijah. Do you know how he died? He got old, he got cold, he went out into the wilderness, into the desert, and God sent a chariot out of fire down from the heavens, and a whirlwind, and he was whisked up into heaven in this chariot, and all that was left was his cloak. And Elijah picked up the cloak, and the power of God came on him. And I suppose in their minds they're thinking, well, when the Messiah comes, what kind of a death, if he is to die, what kind? It was going to be a glorious death. Glorious death. And Jesus says, no, he is going to be murdered. He's going to suffer the most ignoble death of them all. And he's going to be murdered by the rulers of our nation. Well, that's quite sobering. Can you understand a little bit why Peter might have struggled with this? Why Peter might have had a difficulty to accept that his great hero, the great hope, is actually going to die, and die in the most dreadful and appalling way. And you wonder, on what authority can Jesus actually say that the Christ is going to suffer this way? They've come to believe that he's the Christ. They believe the kingdom is coming. They're looking forward to the glory and the power. And they're all excited and ramped up. And then he starts to talk like this. What are you saying? I think he's turning to a book like Isaiah. Prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 8, for example. And again, if you talk to any of the leaders, the priests and the scribes and Pharisees, and you said, Isaiah, these chapters in Isaiah, who are they about? They're all about an individual. What's this all about? And they'd all say, it's all about the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah, one who will save the people. He will give his life for the people, and so on and so forth. And yet they weren't able to seemingly reconcile these two bodies of prophecy together and realize it's the same person. Let me read you Isaiah 53, verse 8. The Messiah, speaking of the Messiah, he was taken from prison. So hang on a minute. One minute we've got this great and glorious Messiah. Now he's in prison. And from judgment, which means that he's been put on trial. He's been standing before the courts, the Sanhedrin and all the rest of it. He's been on trial. And who shall declare his generation? He's at that stage in his life when he's still not even got any children, so he's not fully established or anything like that. He was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, a death sentence has been passed upon him. He's been condemned to death. And then, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It's an absolute travesty of justice. He's the innocent one, and everybody else has got it wrong. But the Messiah, when he comes, this great and glorious Messiah, there's a massive mistrial in which he is imprisoned and executed. So Jesus is saying, this is what it says about me. This is what is going to happen to me. And that's the thing, isn't it? We have to accept when we accept Christ. There's the glory and the kingdom, but there's also the shame and the suffering. Because the Messiah will die. The Messiah will die. That's the reality of the situation. I mean, it's not all bad news though, is it? But Peter is so taken up with this shocking revelation that he seems to miss the really glorious thing that Jesus says in verse 31. He will be murdered, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he must be killed. And then what's it say at the end there? Read it for yourself. What's it say at the end of verse 31? It says, and after 3 days, he will rise. They've kind of missed that point, haven't they? Having suffered all these things, after 3 days, Jesus saying, I will rise. And that is the only possible way that these two prophecies can be reconciled, and that the kingdom, which is due to be an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, can be fulfilled. Because if the Christ dies and that's the end of it, then the kingdom has died with him and all the glory. He must rise. If the Christ does not rise, then it surely was never the Christ in the first place, because this one, when he comes, the Son of Man, when he comes, his kingdom will last forever, which means that he must be given an eternal life in which to reign. And previously, the rabbis or whatever have been emphasizing just the glory of the Christ, the glory of the Christ, but refusing to actually engage with his suffering. And now Peter's so upset by what he's hearing, so he's so obsessed with the suffering of the Christ that he's almost got eclipsed with his glory. And whichever kind of gospel you have, if you've got a gospel that's all glory and no suffering, or you've got a gospel that's all suffering and no glory, those are demonic gospels. The true gospel, the gospel of God, is a gospel that's suffering and triumph. That's our Christ. That's our Jesus. He suffered and rose. And then, having said all these things and rebuked Peter, he then turns back, doesn't he, in verse 34, to his preaching again. He comes back to the mic. Having sorted out the business in the back room, he comes back to the microphone again and continues. And then he speaks to the people. And this is the basic message. We could spend so long in this next section, but we won't. The basic section he's saying is, the fact of the matter is, death comes to us all. That's just a fact of life, if you want to put it like that. It's true for the Messiah. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for me. It's not something we particularly want to think about, is it? I mean, I don't know what all those people in the airport in Malaysia and, you know, they're going through right now. Suddenly. I mean, just like in an instant. You know, we don't want to think about it. Life goes on. But it does not go on forever. And sometimes we find these shocking reminders of that fact. Our hearts just go out to them, don't they? Because we want to be able to be adjusted and adapted to the realities of this situation. We find it hard. We just want to live without, we don't want to think about it. We just want to enjoy. We don't want there to be suffering and pain and difficulties in this world. But we find it difficult sometimes to engage when we see suffering. We just don't know how to deal with it because we can't deal with it ourselves. But it's just the one thing we've all got in common, actually. Apart from that, every one of us is different. But this is the difference. If the fact is we're all going to die, how are you going to live? What kind of life are you going to live? Who are you going to live for? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to live some half-hearted life where you just spend the whole of your life trying to cheat death? And that's what people do. You know, they do, you know, keeping healthy, doing all these sort of things. They're trying to sort of avoid all the time. I don't want to take too many risks. I'm just playing it safe and hiding away, and somehow I might be able to just cheat. But there's no cheating. There's no cheating in this game. He gets us. It comes for every single one of us. So what's the resolve of this? Live your life. Live it to the full. Have it in all its strength and its power. And what kind of choices are you going to make? Because it seems pretty clear to me that whichever road you go on, if you go down the wrong road and you do all the bad things and all that sort of thing, you're going to die. And if you do all the good things, you're still going to die. So what are you going to do? Do the best you can. Do the good things. Because it's not going to have any effect on the final outcome. Live. Jesus is committed, isn't he? He's committed to living. He lives. He's facing the worst of all possible deaths. But he's totally at peace, isn't he? He's totally at peace about the fact that he knows that he's the Christ and that he must die. He's not distressed or perplexed. He is just facing it square on. He's able to talk about it. He's reconciled to the fact, and it doesn't make him hold back or flinch or back off or knuckle. He just goes. He lives. Jesus is the life. And if you can find a verse in scripture where Jesus steps down, backs off, compromises, cuts a deal, you know, I would love to see it, because I can't find any evidence that Jesus ever did anything other than just live life to the full. He lived for the truth. He lived for freedom. He lived out love. He did everything we all know is right. He lived for other people. When he saw evil, he faced it head on. That's life. That's life. And the sad thing is that a lot of the time we're so cowed and bowed to the fear that we have of what can happen. And you know, we get so intimidated, we end up living such curtailed, hobbled lives. Because we're afraid of what something that we can't change anyway. And the fact is that if you follow Jesus, he's not telling you you will still die. You will still die. It's not a get out clause. It's not a get out clause. But you will have lived the life. The life. And he will not be ashamed of you. There will be no reason to be ashamed of you. Because, I mean, imagine just for a moment that you're a captain or a coach in a rugby club, and you're going out on a Sunday afternoon to face some great opponent. Just imagine that such a thing could happen. And you go into the dressing room to go and talk to your players, and everybody wants to win, and they know you're a great coach, and they all trust you and all this sort of thing. Do you imagine that there's any coach that doesn't sit down and say things like, you're going to have to tackle hard, you're gonna get hit, it's gonna be painful, you're gonna have to be disciplined, it's not gonna be easy, it's gonna hurt, but push, boys. Push for that line. Win, win, win. Is there a single coach who doesn't send these people out to win? And win they must, and whatever the cost, they've got to, and that's the end, they've got to throw themselves into it, throw themselves into the fray, and not count the cost, but live. 100 years ago we had the First World War began, and people went off, they believed it was the right thing to do, to go and, for freedom, for family, for country, that there are some things more important than yourself. People teach that all around the world. There's no pain, no gain. Some things are worth dying for. That's just normal. That's all Jesus is saying. That if Jesus really is the Christ, and this is the reality in what is prophesied, we have to follow him, don't we? We have to accept there is a cost. There is a cost. And like him, be ready to face it. I mean, if the prophecy is true, and the kingdom of coming, a world without end, dominion, power, every people, every tongue, every language, is that something worth living for? Giving your strength for? Or are you going to just sit on your hands and bide your time and kick back and let's see and watch others? Or are you going to live for Christ? Jesus was prepared to go to the cross for the kingdom. Are we? Are we prepared to live our lives for Christ? Or are other things just simply just much more interesting and much more important? Now, it was difficult for them, there's no doubt. And then he's so gracious, isn't he? Chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. A few days later, he takes Peter away. And they go out up to the mountains, to a quiet place, to get away from it all. And up on the mountain there, they see something. They wait. Let's be real. Because the truth is that although they have to accept his death and theirs, and that's a hard thing to accept, there is the teaching about the resurrection in there. In truth, if I said to you, I've got a great plan, follow me, and I'm going to get killed in the process, and then 3 days later I'm going to get raised to life, I think it would be reasonable for all of you to assume that I'd lost the plot. Right? Okay? I think that's reasonable. So if your leader is saying something like that to you, unless they really are the Christ, which puts him in a slightly different category to the rest of us, he is the Son of Man, it is difficult for them to believe or understand that this person, Jesus, is not just going to suffer and die, but he's going to be raised to life. It is off there somewhere, isn't it? Okay? And he takes them away and he takes them up to the mountain. And there are a couple of other witnesses with them, and they go up to the mountain spot, and there they meet Elijah and they meet Moses. Now, one of the strange things about meeting Elijah and Moses is both of them have been dead for several hundred years. And it is not often that you meet people like that, right? But they do. They do. There they are, Moses and Elijah. So that should stop and make them think anyway, apart from anything else. And Elijah, as well, was the one who had been prophesied would appear before the Christ was glorified, before the glory began. Chapter 4, verse 5 of the prophet Malachi, again, several hundred years before this happened, said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord and his coming. And here they are, looking at Elijah. There he is. So if you're not sure, they all knew, everybody knew that Elijah would come before the Christ, the Son of Man, was revealed. And there they are, standing right in front of Elijah. Well, that's quite strengthening, isn't it? It's quite encouraging. And then the other person who's standing there is Moses. And Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years before, prophesied that had never been fulfilled, that another prophet would be raised up who would make a covenant just as he'd make it. There'd be a new covenant. And we read about it in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a human being, one who makes a covenant among you from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. You shall listen to him. And there's Moses, the one who said there will be a prophet coming. And there is Jesus. And what does God say in this passage as we hear God's voice speaking out on the mountain? And Peter has tried to silence Jesus. And God says to him, listen to him. Listen to him. Just like Moses has said, I will raise up a prophet and him you will listen to. And so God is confirming that the word of Elijah and the word of Moses are true concerning this person, Jesus Christ. And they're left alone with Jesus to face Jesus. To face Jesus. And to deal with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Not only is he the Christ, but Christ has a plan for your life and for my life and for everybody else's life. And it begins not with glory, but suffering. And it's hard to listen to. It's hard to accept because we don't want the suffering, do we? Quite rightly, quite understandably. But it's just life. It's just life. We've got to suffer before the glory comes. And they do start to think about it at that point, don't they? We see from verse 10, they start to talk about the resurrection a bit, and they start to wonder what it might be involved, and they've seen Elijah, and they've seen Moses, and they start to ask questions about Elijah. And obviously Jesus is pointing them to John the Baptist, who the prophecy was given that he would be sent before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And you can see that Jesus is saying that the spirit of Elijah was upon John the Baptist, and everything's fulfilled. This person you're listening to is the Christ, and this message is the plan. This is the plan of God. This is God's will. And I can't imagine you'd want much more proof than all of that. And so finally, just the last section. There's this incident at the bottom of the hill as they come down the mountain, and there's this very chaotic situation, isn't there? Verse 14 to 29. It's one thing to see it from the scriptures and even have a vision that confirms it and all the rest of it and be clear from the Bible, but to actually see a demonstration sometimes is the thing that we need. And there's this chaotic situation down at the bottom of the mountain, and the rabbis are there and they're arguing with the disciples, and there's so much unanswered prayer, and the poor child is so miserable and sick, and the family is distressed, and the father is heartbroken and almost unable to believe that God could possibly change a situation that's just sat in their family and sat in their life for such a long time. And he recounts, doesn't he, how the spirit, this evil spirit that has just been trying to destroy his son, the whole of his son's life, ever since this little boy was given to him as a gift, that this, there's been evil at work trying to just throw him down, throw him into the fire, rob him of the ability to speak. He's thrown into the water. There's an evil spirit that's trying to kill his son. And he's aware that death is at work and trying to destroy his son. And he's absolutely beside himself. There's something demonic going on. And he's so overwhelmed with the situation that he's in the same place as Peter, isn't he? In verse 23, he finds it hard to believe. He's finding it hard to believe. Even though he's facing the Christ, he finds it hard to believe that God has a plan, that he can do anything, that he'll be able, he has the power. And just like Peter was rebuked, so this man is also rebuked and said, everything is possible. Everything is possible if you believe. Everything is possible to you believe. And this is, I think, where we're going to come to our application for ourselves, find a proper application to ourselves. Because as you see, that little boy was thrown down, the spirit comes upon him again, and the boy is thrown down onto the ground. And look in verse 26, it says he was like a corpse, he was like he was dead. And all the time, Jesus has been talking about the fact that he will die, and they will die, and there before them they see this child, and it looks like he is dead, it looks like evil is triumphing. The grave gets the last word. And then just Jesus reaches out his hand to that child, and the little boy gets up. And in that, he's doing a demonstration, isn't he? He's doing a demonstration. He's saying, Peter, in exactly the same way, when you see me laying down in the grave, everything's going to look awful. It's all going to look chaotic. It looks like they've won. But it's not the end. Death is not the end. That's the point. There is a resurrection. And Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, will be raised from the dead. I don't know what you think when Jesus is talking about the power coming, the day coming is near to you. Many amongst you won't see death before the kingdom comes in power. I don't know what you think that means, but I am certain it means the resurrection of Christ. I can't think of any other, you know, they were saying that generation, you will see Jesus raised from the dead, far above all dominion, all power. Once you've been raised from the dead, sin has lost its power, the grave has lost its power, death has lost its power, the devil has lost its power. Jesus is Lord Supreme, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not just over every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation, but the world under and the world above. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is Lord. And His kingdom lasts forever. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And he's showing Peter, isn't he, in this miracle, that he's able to take what seems to be death, the end, finished, no future, no hope, death triumphs, chaos, confusion, and just reach out his hand and take somebody who appears to be dead and bring them to life. And so God is going to do with him. And brothers and sisters, that is what God is going to do for you and for me. Death is not the end. We'll all die, and there'll be confusion and pain and sorrow and all that sort of thing. It is not the end. In Christ, we enjoy the power of the resurrection. That is our hope, isn't it? It's not just that in Christ has been raised from the dead. Glory to God that Christ has been raised from the dead and is alive and is the King of Kings and rules and reigns today over every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all around the world today. And the things that Daniel saw are being fulfilled as we speak, as there are people in Korea and in South America just proclaiming that Jesus is Lord all around the world. And the day is coming when he will return, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and everybody will see him as they are, and we will all be raised to life. And if you've lived with him, you'll be raised to life with him and enter into an eternity with him. But if you spent the whole of your life in fear and just avoiding the cost and avoiding the task, you'll be raised to life too, but it's not life without him. Just to spend wherever the misery and the pain and the suffering and the confusion and the anxiety will be with you for eternity. It's just torment, torment forever. But on that day when we're raised, I want to see Jesus' hand reach out to me. Come up higher. Come up higher. I want to be those who followed him. I'm sure you do too. We get so afraid. I suppose when I wrap up, we get so afraid. So many things make us afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Even the very worst of all things. Death is the worst. Don't be afraid. We have hope. In Christ, we have hope. We have a life beyond the grave, greater, more glorious than anything we've enjoyed here. We have so much to look forward to. If God is God, if God is God, is he greater than death? If God is God, is he greater than the grave? Is he greater than sin? Is he greater than the devil and all his cohorts and every evil spirit? If God is God, he is God over everything, over all. And in an inkling, and in a moment, and with a word, he can break all their chains and all their powers. And he will, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's sing a closing hymn this morning, shall we? Get her in from next door.